Let's introduce our study today by just reading a few verses again from Matthew chapter 4 that we considered last week. Today, as I mentioned last week, I want to be a little bit more thematic. I want to talk with you about the gospel that our Lord Jesus preached and its relationship to the gospel that we preach. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's example in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand the message that he sought to convey, that you would encourage our hearts with this good news, and strengthen us to carry it to those around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few questions for you today. First is a vocabulary lesson. It's for the younger ones. The word is usurper. Usurper. Isn't that a beautiful word? It just feels good to say. Usurper. Usurper. What does usurper mean? That's the first question. If you already know the answer, you're way ahead. The second question is, what does good news usually mean in the Old Testament? The word occurs in the Old Testament, and it's usually talking about a particular kind of good news. Third, that good news has to do with a usurper. What usurper does our Lord have in mind when he preaches the gospel of the kingdom? Fourth, what is the relation between our Lord's gospel and the one that we preach? And fifth, what is the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? So you listen as we go through and see what you can find about this. Our text is verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I have been exercised to understand what this gospel of the kingdom is. My own theological background, my upbringing has been in a tradition that tends to draw a line between the gospel that our Lord preached, the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel that the church preaches, which is sometimes termed the gospel of the grace of God. I've become less and less comfortable with that line down through the years. And I'm trying to put this together in my own head, so I ask your indulgence to join me on this journey and try to understand what is this message that our Lord preached, first of all, and what implication does it have for us when we speak to people about their sinfulness and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a gospel about the kingdom, and we should think about those who are hearing our Lord. What would they have understood? They would naturally remember God's ancient promises back in Isaiah and other Old Testament books. They would understand from Daniel, and we saw this together in our introduction to Matthew, that Daniel said, yes, the kingdom is coming. The little stone cut out without hands is going to smash the great statue, but there's going to be four kingdoms that have to come first. And he even gave numbers, about 490 years, about 70 sabbatical cycles. So people of our Lord's day were looking for something to happen. They thought, kingdom's supposed to come, it's getting close. They were looking forward to the reestablishment of God's kingdom in Israel, God's rule, political rule on earth. That's what they were expecting. And they would look to the Old Testament And in particular, the Greek-speaking Jews would look to the Septuagint to understand this theme. So we'll start by looking at the word gospel and preach the gospel. There's a verb, oiangelizo, and then there are two nouns, oiangelion and oiangelia. One is neuter, one is feminine. It turns out that oiangelion is more common in the New Testament, oiangelia is more common in the Old Testament, but you can't really make that much of a distinction between the two. It may be more of a chronological distinction than a semantic one. That often happens with vocabulary. We'll see how those terms are used, and then we'll talk about what it means to preach the gospel of the kingdom and how that relates to our gospel today. So we start with the words themselves, and I, having somewhat of a quantitative bent, like to draw pictures of things. So in the upper right-hand corner of this first slide, I have plotted for you the number of times that these two words, gospel and evangelize, or preach the good news, occur in the Septuagint in the books of the Old Testament where they occur. As you can see, they only occur in about 12 books of the Old Testament. But almost always there's one or two instances. The only books that have more than just a one or two instances are Isaiah, where there are six instances, and 2 Samuel, where there are 12. So if you knew your Septuagint, if you had read it a lot or heard it read a lot, and someone were to use these words to you, you probably would start thinking of 2 Samuel and Isaiah. These are not uniformly used. There were specific passages where these terms are concentrated. And that's really the case in 2 Samuel. The larger plot is by chapters. So it's just looking at those chapters where this word occurs. And here the divergence is even greater. No chapter has more than two instances of the word except for 2 Samuel chapter 18. And 2 Samuel 18 has 9 instances of this word in it. So again, if I were to, if I were to say to you in English, you use the phrase, blessed are the X, your mind would immediately go, I hope, to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, because that's where all the blessings are concentrated. And I'm suggesting to you that a first century Jew, if you said to him, I'm going to talk to you about preaching good news, about the gospel, he would say, oh, that reminds me of 2 Samuel chapter 18. Well, what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 18? Well, here's the passage. This is a story of the death of Absalom. And when the news became known on the battlefield that Absalom had died, in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 18, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me now run and bear the king tidings. Let me go evangelize the king. That's the Greek word. And what was the message he wanted to carry? The Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. Absalom, the enemy, has been destroyed. Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings. That's gospel. Thou shalt not carry the gospel this day, but thou shalt bear tidings, that's evangelize, another day, but this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz the son of Zadok yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no gospel ready, no tidings, no good news ready? Howsoever, said he, let me run. He said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi, who apparently took a more direct route through the mountains, but that would not allow him to run as swiftly. We discussed this when we were studying Isaiah. So they arrive to see David. The watchman in verse 25 says, there's a runner coming. The king said, if he is alone, there is a gospel in his mouth. He came apace and drew near, and the watchman saw another man running. King said, he also bringeth good news, tidings, a gospel. And when the king learns that the first one coming is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he says he's a good man and comes with good tidings. Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. He fell down to the earth upon his face. He delivers his message. He said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." The king said unto him, "Turn aside and stand here." He turned aside and stood still, and behold, Cushi came. And Cushi said, "Tidings." The Greek says, Cushi evangelized. Cushi preached good tidings. "My lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." If you thought about gospel in the Old Testament, this is the story you think about. And what is the message that constitutes good news in this case? We see it three times. We see it in verse 19. "I want to go tell the king good news. The Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." Or again, verse 28. "The Lord thy God hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." Or again, Cushi's version, verse 31. "The Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And we come to that nice word that I gave you in the questions, a usurper. Does anybody know what a usurper is? Have you heard this word before? Ellie, do you know what a usurper is? Someone who sneaks in and tries to take over. That's a pretty good definition. Like a what?
Serpent.
Like a serpent. Is that usurper serpent? Is that how you remember it? Yes, a usurper is someone who tries to take control when it's not their authority to take control. It's not their legitimate privilege. Someone who tries to overthrow the established authority. That's what Absalom had done to David. David was God's anointed king. You remember when God made David king, David tried very hard to respect Saul the king. David never put himself up in competition with Saul. He had opportunities twice to kill Saul. He wouldn't do it. He said, "This is the Lord's anointed." David was not a usurper, but Absalom was a usurper. Absalom said, "I'm going to take control. My father doesn't know how to run this country. I'm going to do it." He tried to put his father out. That's a usurper, someone who tries to take authority that doesn't belong to them. And what is the good news in 2 Samuel 18? It is that the usurper has been removed and the true king can now rule. The usurper has been removed. The true king can now rule. Now, when I plotted the instances of this in that smaller plot, you see that although there are a number of places in the Old Testament this term is used, after 2 Samuel, the most prominent book is Isaiah. Let's look at the cases where Isaiah uses this term. And as we look at these, remember what Isaiah's main theme is, going all the way back to chapter 2. He said, "The Lord of hosts has a day in which all high things will be brought low, and the Lord himself will be exalted." God created the world. Who has a right to rule the world? God does. Who does rule the world right now? A bunch of sinful people do. And we know from Paul's terms, speaking of the God of this world in 2 Corinthians, that Satan has actually been allowed to run what's going on in this world. He's in control. There is a usurper on the throne of the world. Isaiah's message is a day is coming when God is going to do away with the usurper and God is going to assert his rule over the world. So, we read... Oh, actually, before then, I've got a number of other verses here for you that talk about other places that gospel or evangelized are used in the Old Testament. With one exception, they are all related to a change of power, a change of authority. So, for example, the death of Saul, their celebration of it by the Philistines is described good news among the Philistines because the Philistines would have viewed Saul as oppressing them and impeding their lawful rule. Somebody came to David and said, "I've killed Saul." And David said, "That person thought he was bringing me good news because he was putting me on the throne." But David didn't agree because he knew that Saul was God's anointed. So he had that person put to death. When Adonijah is trying to grab for control of the kingdom and someone comes bringing good tidings, he thinks they're good tidings because he thinks the news is that he's going to be successful in leading. The lepers of 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, discover that the Syrians have lifted the siege of Samaria. This foreign power has been removed, and now the true ruler can resume his authority. David uses the word in Psalm 40, verse 9, to describe how God delivered him from all of his adversaries, all those who tried to usurp his authority. In Psalm 68:11, the word is used to describe the women who celebrate the victories in battle of God's armies, maintaining the rule of the anointed king. And when we read of God's rule over all the earth, the word is used in Psalm 95, verse 2, and Joel 2:32. It's also used to announce the destruction of Nineveh in Nahum, chapter 2, verse 1, a kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom that had threatened to destroy Israel. The only reference I can find where good news, or preach the good news, doesn't refer to putting away a usurper is Jeremiah 20, verse 15, where it speaks of the birth of a son. That's good news. So the word does mean good news. That's a perfectly good translation. But overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, it has this sense of maintaining the proper authority, overthrowing the usurper. And in Isaiah, I think it fits very well. I mentioned that Isaiah is preoccupied with the promise of the day of the Lord. A day is coming when the Lord is going to rule over his creation, and the usurpers are going to be put away. The first reference is in chapter 40, verse 9. Twice we have the verb here, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, what's the message? Behold, your God, the king has come. You no longer labor under Assyria. You no longer labor under Babylon. The king, the true king, is come and set up his rule. Then when the Gentiles come to Jerusalem, this good news is upon their lips. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The Septuagint says they shall tell the good news. They shall evangelize the salvation of the Lord. What's the good news? God is ruling over his people. God has delivered his people from those who oppress them. So we have Zion preaching. We have the Gentiles bringing this good news. But in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we often met this figure that we call the servant of the Lord. Isaiah calls him my servant. Speaking in God's name, God calls him my servant. And that person is described as the evangelist par excellence. So in chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, oh, what's the message of the gospel? Thy God reigneth. The usurpers have been done away. The true king sits upon the throne where he belongs. And again in chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The immediate context has the Babylonian captivity in mind, and the servant says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is going to set the captives free. He's going to deliver Israel from the usurper, the Babylonian kingdom. This last verse is important for us because that's the one that our Lord chose to introduce his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. He stood up, he read the passage, and he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing. He identified himself as that one who came to preach the good news. And what's the good news? That the Lord's enemies are defeated, and God is going to rule over all the earth. To the Jews in the first century, this will be a very powerful message. They were not an independent people. They were governed by Rome. Now, they were allowed to live in their own land, but in other respects, they were still a subject people to a pagan empire. just as they had been in Egypt, just as they had been in the northern kingdom when Assyria came in and conquered Samaria, just as they were after Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took the southern kingdom, Judah, captive to Babylon. And of course, the Lord has removed the Jews from these various oppressive relationships. But his mission is far more than a geopolitical one. We're not just talking about earthly kingdoms. The nations of this world, Daniel tells us, rule under the direction of malevolent spirits, evil spirits. There is an angelic prince responsible for Greece, an angelic prince responsible for Persia. And I believe, by extension, every country has been assigned to one of Satan's demons for its controller. Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he calls Satan the god of this world. Who rules the world? Satan does. We saw this in the temptation. Satan claimed to our Lord, what was the offer? He says it in Luke's version, all these are given to me, I give them to whoever I want. I'll give you authority over the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship me. Satan was not making a false offer there. Satan does give control over the kingdom of this world to those who serve him. And you can see that by looking at those who are in positions of power and the values that they espouse. It becomes increasingly clear over time as the history of the world unfolds. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus, his mission, according to the New Testament, is first and foremost the defeat of Satan. I've given you some verses about that here. The first one goes way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, where God said to Adam, to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. There will be conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and the destiny of the seed of the woman is to crush the head of the serpent. Our Lord teaches in Matthew, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, what does that mean? That means the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? The Lord is responding here to the accusation that he casts out demons by a satanic power, and the Lord is saying nonsense. If Satan casts out Satan, his house is divided, he will fall. If I'm able to cast out demons, it's because Satan has been bound. It's because Satan's being defeated. This is the good news that he was proclaiming. The God of this world is defeated. And that's what he said in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2:15. He spoiled principalities and powers. Those two words in the New Testament are used in two ways. Sometimes they're used to speak of physical rulers. We are told to be subject to principalities and powers. We are to obey magistrates. But it's also used to speak of the spiritual power that lies behind those magistrates. And those are the ones that the Lord Jesus spoiled. When you spoil something, now this isn't sort of a formal use of the word. This does not mean that you leave the milk out on the counter overnight and it turns sour. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a different kind of spoiling. We're talking about taking spoils. What the warriors do in time of war. They take what has been possessed by someone else. The Lord took away what belonged to principalities and powers. He took away their control over the world. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer tells us that forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is our Savior, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. So that's a long excursus on what gospel means. I suggest to you that it's not just a generic term meaning good news. I mean, yeah, the birth of a son is the gospel. So there's one instance in the Old Testament that allows us to say, yes, you could use it that way. But in fact, The overwhelming use of the term in the Old Testament is to describe the defeat of a usurper, the defeat of somebody who has tried to take control of the kingdom away from the legitimate king. The preeminent passage for it is 2 Samuel 18, when the runners come to bear good tidings to David that Absalom has been defeated and David is going to be restored to his throne. And I want to suggest to you that the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's rule, is this central message. Satan has been defeated, and the legitimate king is going to be restored to the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over the earth. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The defeat of Satan and the rule of our Savior. Well, Matthew chapter 4:23 tells us that that is what Jesus preached. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he didn't just do it himself. In Matthew 24, just before his passion, when his personal preaching was done, he says to his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, for years I was taught that Matthew 24:14 was talking about something that hadn't started yet. Teaching of some preaching that would take place during the millennial kingdom by Jewish missionaries. And I was led to understand that this was something different from what we preach, which is the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that Jesus Christ has died and risen again so that our sins can be forgiven. There certainly are some differences in emphasis there. But I want to suggest to you that we've drawn that line maybe more brightly than we ought to. And there's a lot more in common between our Savior's message and the church's message than at least I was led to think. In support of that, let's look at the preaching of the early church. Let's look at what they did. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read of Philip's ministry among the Samaritans, and we're told what Philip was doing there. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What was Philip telling the Samaritans? He was telling about Jesus, yes, absolutely. And he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you go to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, we read of Paul and Barnabas preaching in Asia Minor. When they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. They were evangelizing. Very good. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So they're teaching to these new Christians had to do with the coming kingdom of God. In Acts 19, verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue in Ephesus. He spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, what do you suppose Paul talked about when he went into the Jewish synagogue? Well, we know what his burden was. It was to preach the gospel. But what does Luke report here? He disputed and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 20, verse 24 and 25 is really important. Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He realizes it's the last time he'll see them, and he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's a good phrase. Paul said that's what he preached. By the way, this is the only verse in the New Testament that uses that expression, the gospel of the grace of God. Very well. Let's read the next verse. "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." You can't draw a line between the gospel of the grace of God and preaching the kingdom. because Paul explains the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God by saying, I was preaching the kingdom of God. Acts 28, verse 23, the Jews in Rome came to his house, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And in verse 31 of Acts 28, what he was doing in his own hired house was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know if you ask, what's the gospel? You will respond, and I hope you'll respond, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how Paul defines the gospel. But if you will carefully read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out why he insists that the resurrection is so important. He tells us in verse 24 that the Lord is just the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The reason the resurrection of Christ is so important is that he has to rule. And in verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The reason our resurrection is so important is that these present bodies are not going to be suitable for the coming kingdom of God. We need to have the new bodies. So the death and resurrection of Christ are the gospel. They tell us how God has defeated Satan, how God has delivered us. But they aren't different from that message. I went through the New Testament and I collected all the places where we have a phrase of the form, the gospel of X. There are seven, did I get that right? Yes, seven different phrases of the form, the gospel X. The most common is the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is to say, this is the messenger. This is the one who brought this gospel. Or if you want to, perhaps it's speaking of the subject. This is the gospel that tells about Christ, the gospel that talks about Jesus Christ. Eight times, it is the gospel of God. He is the source, the one who sends this good news. Four times, it is the gospel of the kingdom. And I think, as we've said, this is the good news that the Messiah has come, he has conquered the usurper, he's going to set up his rule. That's good news. Twice the audience is used to designate the gospel. We read of the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. That is the gospel that is intended for the Jews, the gospel packaged in a way that makes it appealing to the Gentiles. But it's all the same gospel. Twice we're told it's the gospel of peace, picking up on the phraseology of Isaiah 52, verse 7. Once we're told it is the gospel of the grace of God. I see this as a more elaborate form of the gospel of God. This is the good news that God has sent, and he sends it by means of his grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be included in this coming kingdom, but he graciously has opened that door for us. And once he calls it the gospel of your salvation, that again is the effect, like the gospel of peace. Now, please note here, we don't have seven different gospels. Yeah, it sounds good to say, oh, there's the gospel of the kingdom and then there's the gospel of the grace of God. They're different gospels. Well, wait a second. In that case, there are seven different gospels and we've got to keep them all distinct. No, they're not seven different gospels. Those terms describe different facets of the message that we carry. Some of those facets have become clearer over time, as the church realized what our Lord had accomplished and as the Holy Spirit sent additional revelation, largely through the mouth of Paul and through his pen, through his epistles. But again, we realize that the primary purpose of our Savior's redemption is not to get us into heaven. So many people think that the gospel is about how do I get to heaven. No. The primary purpose of our salvation is to get us into the coming kingdom. It is to qualify us to fully participate in the rule of God on earth. Isaiah tells us, the wicked will have no peace. They will be excluded from those blessings. The ultimate point of the good news, and there is only one good news. Paul declared anathema, anyone who would preach another gospel. There is only one good news. And the good news is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, the usurper has been defeated. God's rule is drawing nigh. And you and I can enter into that wonderful room by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your king upon your holy hill of Zion. Lord, that hasn't been accomplished in its full realization yet, but we thank you for the firm promise of your word, for the example of our Savior declaring that to be the case, even when Israel was itself still under oppression. And Lord, for authorizing and indeed commanding us to carry this good news to those who are around us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to exult in the victory that our Savior has won, to look forward to his rule, and to be eager to tell others that they do not need to continue in bondage to Satan, because he is a defeated foe, and the day is coming when the outward world will manifest what we already know in our hearts, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing a psalm, Psalm 24, the second half of the psalm. It's in our blue book, which is designed to, it's intended to welcome the king as he comes into the city. I like to think that perhaps when the Lord Jesus returns, this might be on our lips as we are among the multitudes who come with him from heaven to take his throne in Jerusalem. Psalm 24, it's the second setting in the blue book. When you have it, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn. You gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey.